So we are reminded that after this final sign, many who witnessed the raising of Lazarus believed. But the but in verse 46 is telling. Others went straight to the Pharisees. Now, maybe they didn't all go to tattle. Some of them may have simply gone to bear witness. Yet the contrast still stands. The same miracle, two utterly different responses. And this is the nature of unbelief. Confronted with undeniable evidence, the hardened heart calcifies further. And among those religious leaders, this manifests itself as jealousy, rage, and ultimately murder. We hear as they gather together, notice that they're not in any doubt about what he is doing. No one's questioning the mighty signs that many of them have borne witness to already. Their concern is not about truth, but consequence. Their reasoning is actually irrational. Many before had tried to stir revolt against Rome and failed. But this man who heals the sick, raises the dead, and, oh, don't forget, forgives sins, they fear him above all. Their true motive then is revealed. They would rather submit to Rome than bow the knee to the Son of God. They would rather keep their position of power than receive their Messiah. The irony, of course, is that by rejecting their true king, they guarantee the loss of everything they were trying to keep. Notice how one of them, Caiaphas, high priest that year, was not high priest according to the law of Moses. He was a politically appointed priest. The office of the priesthood had become something that could be bought and sold. So he had every reason not to upset the status quo. So he says, look, you fools, the answer's obvious. It's better for you that this one man die so that the nation might live. Now this is what we call a very pragmatic decision. One that we've seen time and again in almost every movie involving backroom politics, right? Never mind the law of the land. Never mind morality. Let's be real here, gentlemen. Sometimes you have to make difficult decisions, regardless of what others would think if they knew what courageous men like us had to do to keep America safe. History may judge us as monsters, but at least we solved the problem for today. Some have even called pragmatism the true American religion. But a word of caution is in order here. You know that there is a growing hunger among believers today to reclaim cultural and political power, to rally behind a political figure who appears sympathetic to the church's cause. And the language is often strident and urgent. But history is instructive. Once upon a time, we had a Christian empire. But when Christianity wielded the force of empire, beginning with Constantine, the result was not a godly, utopian civilization sustained by righteousness, heaven on earth. And for all the good that a Christian empire produced, it eventually succumbed to the same decay of corruption, greed, and immorality that consumes every worldly power since the fall. Later even, the Puritans built something remarkable on this continent, a Christian civilization, a light on a hill. And yet, here we are today, in a nation founded upon the principles of the Christian faith, as some would say. We have a nation whose people not only tolerate every form of sexual immorality, they celebrate it. A nation that loves money more than God, where men in power are willing to do whatever is necessary to keep the power in their hands. We must realize that the lust for power is as corrupting inside the church as outside. We ought to be cautious of anyone who promises that just a little more power will finally deliver the results we want. But, beloved, the real question to ask as we look on this final showdown between the powers of this world and the Savior of the world is this. As believers, we know the kingdom will come, that at the last day there will be only one kingdom that remains while all the rest turns to dust. But how does this moment arrive? Does it happen over time as the church gradually takes control of every nation on earth? So that when Jesus returns for his bride, she hands him the keys and says, "Welcome to your new kingdom that I've prepared for you." Or does the kingdom arrive with the king? Do we make it using the tools of this world while we're waiting? Or do we receive it like all the other gifts he has so graciously bestowed on his people in every time and every place, regardless of whether or not his people ever have any worldly power whatsoever? It matters, beloved. It shapes how we behave in this fallen evil age. Even so, we must take heart. While men scheme and maneuver, the Lord is working his plan according to his will. These same men who plotted to kill the Messiah unwittingly served as instruments of divine prophecy. And Caiaphas, the political puppet, speaking only for himself, is nevertheless used by God to announce what God had already decreed. Jesus would die for the nation, not because the Sanhedrin decided it, but because it was the Father's will to lay upon his Son the iniquity of us all. And not for Israel only, but for all the true Israel of faith, Jew and Gentile alike, praise God. And so from that day they planned to put him to death. And Jesus therefore no longer walks openly among them, but he crosses back over the Jordan. Again, one more time, he leaves the land of promise, a sign of the coming judgment, until the hour appointed by his Father had arrived. And so now we approach the final act of John's gospel, the last Passover, where Jesus, the good shepherd, will willingly lay down his life for his sheep before taking it up again at the glorious resurrection and returning to his seat in heaven from which he had come. So we hear the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many are going to get ready to prepare themselves through the purification ritual. Those who would partake of Passover according to the law of Moses in Numbers chapter 9 first had to undergo this rite of purification. And this is what hinders the Jews at the time when they arrest Jesus from entering Pilate's home, if you recall. They didn't want to get unclean again by entering the house of a Gentile, which means they had already gone through this ritual, which helps us set the timing of these events. Jesus, of course, does not need to participate in this cleansing ritual. He's the one who purifies us, after all. And he will do this for his disciples, actually, in the next chapter, where we find the Master washing the feet of his servants. But at this time, the crowds are, everyone's talking. They're looking for Jesus. They're saying, "Is he coming? What do you think? Is he going to show up to this?" Because they all knew that the chief priests and Pharisees had given the order, "If you see Jesus, come tell us right away so we can arrest him." And this sets the scene well, I think. There's no question that most people believe that something was going to happen about Jesus. Everyone is talking about it. And the leaders had finally made their position clear. No more questions about where they stood on this Messiah. The crowd's riled up. Is he going to come for the showdown, or is he going to hide himself now that the Sanhedrin has declared him an outlaw? No doubt, many are on the side of Jesus. Many believed in him because of the signs. This last one, the resurrection of Lazarus, had convinced many that he really is who he says he is. But there's also many in the crowd who are on the side of the Pharisees and the priests. After all, these are our leaders. They're the teachers of the law. Surely they would know if Jesus really was who he claimed to be, right? And there's the nature of sin. a blindness that causes one to place your trust in anyone other than the one who is worthy of all of our trust. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus shows up. He goes to Bethany, where Lazarus and his family lives. Surely he's returned to the city where he had performed his greatest and final sign deliberately. And look, there he is, the one Jesus had raised from the dead after being 4 days in the grave, sitting right next to him at the table. Now, a note on the four gospel accounts. Matthew and Mark place this dinner that we're looking at here in the home of Simon the leper. And they don't tell us the name of the woman who does this. But the reaction to the anointing of Jesus is the same in all three of these accounts. The outrage, you could have spent this money on the poor, all that kind of stuff, is in all three accounts. So we know they're talking about the same scene. On the other hand, Luke in chapter 7 has a similar story about a woman coming to Jesus like this, but there's quite a few differences there. The timing is different. The location is different. The nature of the woman. This is likely a separate incident entirely. John alone identifies her as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. The family, again, appears to be one of means. They have many friends who came out from Jerusalem to mourn with the family when Lazarus had died. And this perfume that Mary has, pure nard, comes from India, from a plant in India. It was very rare and very expensive. So they were most likely a well-off family. And we hear that she took this pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and she anointed the feet of Jesus, and she wiped his feet with her hair. And the house is filled with this fragrance of this perfume. Matthew and Mark tell us that she also poured it over his head and over his body as well, which makes sense of Jesus' words about being prepared for burial. You wouldn't just pour the oil on a dead body's feet. But John's focus on the feet is deliberate. In the very next chapter, Jesus will be washing the feet of his disciples. And this serves as yet one more contrast between the reaction of the Pharisees, the religious leaders who would rather die than touch the feet of this man, and this woman who adoringly anoints them with costly perfume and then wipes him with her hair. So what is this? What's Mary doing? Clearly, we ought to see this as a sign of devotion, an extravagant sign even. This is probably the first time she's seen him since he had raised her brother from the dead. Remember, he left immediately to avoid the crowds or the Pharisees treating this final sign in an unworthy manner. It's clearly an extravagant sign of affection and devotion. That ointment cost a year's worth of wages poured out on his body. And for a woman in that culture and time to let down her hair in public and to touch his feet also. Remember, the disciples of a rabbi, they were expected to meet the needs of their master in every way except washing his feet. That was the job of slaves. So for her to let down her hair in public, to touch his feet, let alone use her hair as a towel, that's humbling to the max, right? Everyone watching this would have been very uncomfortable. But this, beloved, is given to us as an example. This is what gratitude, love, devotion towards the Savior looks like, you see? This is how far she is willing in this moment to go, to show her Lord how much she adores him. How uncomfortable are we when we look at such an extravagant expression? Now, a lot is written by uncomfortable commentators to emphasize that there's nothing romantic at all going on here, but I don't think that's exactly true. I think her love for him is not what we would just call platonic, and I don't think she's worshiping him as divine. That's not been revealed yet in that sense, their full awareness of that. I do think that romantic love points us to the kind of love she is expressing towards her Lord right here. But I think what she's doing transcends romantic love for sure. There's another story in the Bible that makes us uncomfortable like this. The Song of Solomon, right? When you read that one carefully, you begin to see how many times the words of love being spoken have some very euphemistic terms that are clearly pointing towards those things that a husband and wife enjoy together when they're alone. Let's keep it PG, okay? But here's the kicker, beloved. The Song of Solomon does the same thing every other book in Scripture does. What is that? Points us to Christ. It's a love poem that uses the language of love between a man and a woman, including the stuff that should make us blush when we realize what they're really saying, to teach us about the love of the Savior for his bride and the bride for her Lord, you see? And this woman is demonstrating her love for her Savior. It's not romantic, not because it's unromantic, but because it transcends the romance between a husband and a wife. My point is, this is an intense expression of love and devotion, and therefore it is worthy of being set before us as an example by which we might contemplate how it is that we might demonstrate such a love towards our Savior, to ask what extravagant measures might we be willing to engage in to express our gratitude and devotion, which might also cause some discomfort in us, but for different reasons. How many of us feel the flesh begin to squirm at the idea? What? You want me to do something like that? Come on. Look at the reaction she's caused. Now, Matthew and Mark both mention everyone is outraged by this act. Not just Judas, the other disciples as well. What a waste. We could have done so much more with the money. Heck, we could have even helped the poor. You see how similar this is to the religious leaders? Even the followers of Jesus are all about pragmatism. We could have added some extra programs. We could have hired a youth pastor. And, oh yeah, we could have given it to the poor if there was anything left. You see the temptation that power has? Money is power, right? Everyone was outraged. But John singles out Judas. He identifies him not merely as the betrayer, but as a thief, someone who had long been stealing from the common purse. And this is an important detail for our understanding of what we have been seeing in all these chapters, divine election. We have to realize Judas was not compelled to betray Jesus against his will because God had predetermined the role and left him no choice. That's a corruption of the doctrine of grace. Rather, Judas was chosen precisely because of who he was, a liar and a thief, one who did not truly believe, who saw Jesus as useful, not as Savior. God used what was, the greed of this man, the lustful, power-grubbing nature of the Pharisees. God used these things to accomplish what he planned. As the creator, he has the right to do that, doesn't he? But Judas acted freely according to his own desires. He was not forced into a role he did not want to do. But we should also remember, all the disciples were judging her for what she had done. This reminds us that it's only by grace that any of us are saved. Praise God. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you'll always have with you, but you won't always have me." Now, that's a little bit awkward to understand that. But the good news is Scripture interprets Scripture, right? So we can look at what Matthew and Mark say there to help us understand what John meant here. In Mark, he says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." It's so hard for his disciples, even after all this time, to see things as they really are. After almost 3 years of being with him, seeing and hearing all that he said and all that he did, and still, they can't just watch and learn. They can't just wait for him to tell them what this all means. As we read many times in every gospel, they could not understand these things because the Spirit had not yet been given. Which begs the question, beloved, what's our excuse? Now that we have the Spirit, why is it still so hard for us to read these things and learn from them? Why do we still resist the words? Why do we still squirm and grow uncomfortable at excessive displays of self-sacrificial acts of love and devotion? Is it because we're afraid? Afraid of the high expectations these displays create? Am I supposed to be like that? Is it that we're afraid of the lack of our own displays by comparison? I don't know if I ever could do something like that. Are we afraid of what we might one day be called to do by the one who received this extravagant act of love from one of his own? But the good news, beloved, is that we don't have to fear, because perfect love casts out all fear, and it's not your love, which is not yet perfect. It's his love, praise God. You should have no fear that you're not living up to godly expectations, because you already know you're not. You already know that you can't, beloved. Mary did a precious thing because she was meant to do this. She did a God-ordained thing. We can say she was created for this. And you should be encouraged by that. Because what is true for her, beloved, is also true for you. For you are also his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you believe this? Well, then don't worry, beloved. Don't let your heart be troubled. Instead of worrying about not cutting the mustard or not towing the line or not keeping up with the pack, instead you should be looking for opportunities to glorify the Savior whom you love. You should be asking the one who foreordained everything that comes to pass for opportunities to demonstrate your love and devotion to the one who laid down his life for you. Don't you want to? If you don't, if you're too afraid of what he might ask of you, well then, you need to ask him for that. Ask him for a willing heart. And then ask him to help you find ways to express your gratitude for the amazing love that has been showered upon you. And of course he will, beloved. It's a promise. So be prepared for it. He reminds them that you'll always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you won't always have me. And this is a truth for us. What she did, she was able to do only because Jesus was laying right there on a couch in Simon the leper's living room, right? And it was fitting that she does this, because Jesus was about to be buried in the grave, and so in the perfect timing of God, Jesus was being prepared for the hour that his Father had chosen. And Mary is chosen to participate in this moment. We, however, since he is no longer here, we have to express our love for him in other ways. And here we can kind of grasp what he's saying. There will always be the poor and the needy among you. There will always be someone who could use a little love, a little encouragement, a little hope, and yes, even a little financial support. We can always find someone who needs a taste of that delicious grace and mercy that we have tasted in abundance. Remember what Jesus says to his sheep. Whatever you have done to the least of these, my brothers, you have done to me. You want to show your love and devotion like Mary was gifted to show? There's the answer, beloved. Don't be afraid. Don't hesitate. And by God's grace, don't be stingy towards your fellow believers who are in need. Because this, in the divine providence of God, is how we can show our loving devotion to our Savior, who himself gave everything he had to us. His own body broken for you, his own blood shed for you, his own divine spirit indwelling you, his own eternal life shared with you. In light of all that, we must say we have something to share with the rest of the saints, don't we? And it is a blessing, and it is a privilege when he calls us to give, to share with others in need. As someone who so clearly knows what it is to be in need and what it is to have been given more than we could ever imagine. He has shown you his love in the cross, and he will show you even more when he comes for his bride. And then, beloved, even those words in the Song of Solomon will fail to describe what that will be like. To bask in his glorious presence forever, never to be taken from us again. And we will know a pure and holy love, never to be corrupted or diminished. Not only flowing out of him towards us, beloved, but then it will also be pouring out of us towards him. We will love him fully and completely with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. Can you even imagine? And we will be able to do this only because he first loved us. Praise God. So to him, the Lord and Savior of the bride, belongs all glory, honor, and praise. Amen.